started. Open up your Bibles. Let's go to Genesis tonight. All right, Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. We're here in the course of New Testament church history. It won't be long. We'll be through just a few more lessons, and then Brother Gary will be teaching on the subject of soul winning. Looking forward to that. And this seems like may seem like it's been a chore in covering church history, but there's a lot of good information here that we've been able to cover, and it has been a blessing to look these things up. Want to get facts straight? You know, get about 5-6 different histories. They start contradicting each other. that can be a mess. But I have enjoyed the study, and I hope it's been a help to you. Looking here in Genesis chapter 1, we'll read about the fourth day. I want you to look at verse 14. Verse 14 says, "And God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. Let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth. And it was so, and God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also, and God set them in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the fourth day." Now, right there in that passage, that account of the fourth day of creation, there is given to us a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, plainly in the greater light that rules the day. And then there's, of course, the type of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in the lesser light that rules the night. And that's speaking of the moon. And the moon in Psalms 89 is called the faithful witness, which is what God has called us to be. We're to be witnesses under the resurrection of Christ. And what the moon bears witness to is the sun, or the greater light. She has no light of her own. She only has the light that she receives from the sun, and she reflects that light. And, of course, we understand that it's in the nighttime whenever she reflects that light, when she bears this witness. And Christ said this of his own ministry when he was here. In John chapter 9, he said, "I am the light of the world. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day, for the night cometh when no man can work." And the Lord Jesus, Malachi chapter 4, which is prophesying of the second coming of Christ, is called the Son of Righteousness. And what he said there was that while he was in the world, he was the light of the world. And then when he would leave and go back to heaven, it would be nighttime. And right now he's gone back to heaven, and he's seated at the right hand of the Father, serving as our great high priest. It is nighttime, and no man can work. And that's the position of the church age in relation to the time scale that we're in. It's nighttime. This is when we're here, nighttime. And yet, even though it's nighttime and no man can work, no flesh is going to be able to work, not for the glory of God, still there is access to the light of God, access to the light of God's glory, and that is the church. The church, which is the lesser light, the faithful witness to the Son. We reflect His light. He has ordained that He will give His light to the church, the indwelled people that are saved, indwelled by the Spirit of God. He'll give His light to them, and they'll reflect that light to the world. And we know that we're the lesser light, and we have no light of our own. We reflect His light, and yet, in discussing this matter of church history, we know that, like the moon, sometimes there's more light reflected than others. Just because the moon's out doesn't mean there's necessarily going to be any light. And there's a broad spectrum of church history where it's just like that. And sometimes, you know, we talked about these things in prior times. There can be an eclipse where you have the world getting in the way. And sometimes there's an eclipse whenever the moon itself gets in the way. And as far as church history is concerned, we note that those very types of eclipses take place there in the worldliness coming in to the professing body of Christ. And then, of course, there's the time there where you have an abundance of carnality, as we see here in these last days. And besides all that, there are other times in which the moon gives a greater light, a greater reflection of the sun's light than at other times. And it's according to time, really. It's according to the month. It's according to the year. The moon reflects light as it has access to the sun by its positioning. And it's according to time. And sometimes the moon receives greater light from the sun, and therefore it has greater reflection. And where we're at in church history, as far as our study thus far, where we've made it to, is that kind of time for the church. It's still not time. There's still darkness, but the Word of God's getting out. And people are having access at this point in history to the Word of God. It's getting into the hands of the common people as it's being preserved in English at a time when the English Empire is expanding throughout the world. And the lesser light at this time in history is putting out more light, of course, than she had been in times before, because she had more light to put out. Now she has greater access to the Word of God. And we've made it to one of the more important, eventful, exciting times of opportunity that the church has to give out more light. And this is more than she's ever experienced. At the combined lawful effort of the publishing of the Word of God under the authority of the King of England, who was James the First, who had been before James the Sixth of Scotland, who had, as we studied, was highly influenced by the convictions and the doctrines and the ministry of the great John Knox. Roman Catholicism, or the state church at this time, is against the ropes. She's not really in a position to do anything about what's taking place as far as the common man getting the Word of God and the gospel thus going out there. She's against the ropes, and there's especially that failed gunpowder plot that took place by the Roman Catholic Jesuit Guy Fawkes. That's F-A-W-K-E-S. Guy Fawkes. He had other Jesuits helping him. He had the defeat of the Armada, the ships of Spain we talked about there. And Spain, of course, was a pawn of the Vatican at that time. And England's kingdom begins to expand and grow to a point that they said, and they said this, and this is the way it worked, that the sun never set on the British Empire. And with the success going on at this time of the British Empire, you also have the publication that has no copyright, produced under the permission and the authority of the king, known as the King James Bible. It's going out. And then we understand that later, with no promotion, no mass advertising, nothing at all like what happens today in these massive campaigns of sell promotions and promos and crafty slogans, the King James Bible earns the title that is stuck called the Authorized Version, therefore connecting it with authority. And no group of men met and called it to be named that, no publishing company or anything like that decided upon that title. That title was given the King James Bible because in history and through the ministry of the Spirit of God and the fruit that's been born through the King James Bible, it's earned that title. That's why it's called the Authorized Version. Now, only a few years back in most of our lives there, you had these fellows try to, you know, try to do certain things there. Their motives were selling and producing. Obviously there, they put out another version. And they sold it by saying this: at long last, the scripture is clear from the original text, as if it's just now showed up. And then they call that version the Authorized Version. And this comes out of Lynchburg there under Falwell's staff, I believe. And long and short of it, it just bombed. It was a blowout. It went bankrupt, belly up, because it hadn't earned that title, the Authorized Version. And folks, without anyone trying to malign anyone tonight, without anyone trying to be malicious, we can all clearly see what that was. What that is a sales pitch. It's a sleight of hand. It's a means there of trying to sell some books and make some cash. That's what it's all about. And I say that, as I said tonight, I'm not in the flesh. I'm not speaking slander. I'm just simply pointing out that is the actions of all tradesmen there who are trying to push their products onto people. They're trying to make a sale. And it wasn't the Authorized Version that they had. They were just calling it that. They had met together. I mean, who authorized it? You know, but they met together and said, we're going to call it the Authorized Version. And then they make a big deal over, well, nobody officially ever made the King James Bible the Authorized Version either. And so they start seeing their product sales going right down the drain. They tried to hijack the title authorized, which it wasn't, and then they used that same old worn-out phrase there about the originals, making things clear, which all of that, again, was just sales pitches as much as their stealing of the title authorized was. And salesmen, folks, are salesmen. You don't need me to try to convince you of the integrity of salesmen or convince you against the integrity of salesmen. They usually aren't known for being interested in the truth. They're usually not even known for being interested in what they're selling. They're known for being interested in making a sale. And the point is, it wasn't the authorized version. It wasn't from the originals. And it did not make the scriptures clear. But we've seen these events leading up to this point in history there with the King James authorized version ordered in the first year of James the First, who took the throne over England there. It's done by virtue of using the other English translations up to that point in time in a combined effort involving not only the 54 men and the six committees that were involved in the translation, but involving all the scholarship of the area there. And they began in 1604, they finished in 1611, which is why it's called the King James Bible, the King James 1611 Bible. Now, there are those that are going to take issue with the fact we talk about the 1611 Bible all of a sudden. But that's an old argument there. They talk about the so-called revisions of the King James. And you hear people talk about that. It's simply a malicious attack to tear down the reputation of the true authorized version. I'll explain why they're interested in doing that a little bit later here. There were primitive printing conditions there when the King James Bible comes out, and there are no absolutes on spelling and grammar and what have you. And such a times there that in time they can come together and correct some printing errors. Spellings were altered. But in all that, understand that the doctrine of preservation, which we hold to, is about the promise of God preserving and keeping His words. And God kept that promise, God's words and His promise to keep them still intact. God said He'd preserve His words, and understand this, it is the height of hypocrisy for those that have made between 36,000 and 50,000 changes to the text of Scripture, just depending on which one you're looking at there, to try and malign the King James Bible believers over some spelling changes and improvements to printing conditions. That's the height of hypocrisy. But the truth is, there are no revisions of the King James Bible, as they imply. It's just a lie. They say we have the 1729 fifth revision or something like that, that we really don't have the 1611 King James Bible. And the idea is that for all the trouble that we're making about the revisions, the modern revisions, we ourselves are holding a revision. And what that simply is a desperate deception. They know better than what they're saying. These are educated men. They know better than what they're saying. So that makes us look into why. Why are they saying this? Since what they're saying isn't true, and we assume they know that it isn't true by their educational status, then we have to ask, why are they saying these things? If what they're saying isn't true, why they're saying what they're saying is the issue. And the reason they're saying it, the Bible tells us, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10, the love of money is the root of all evil. That'll make a liar out of you. And they lie to make money. Now, that's a verse that all the modern versions mess with. You know, they'll have it as it is a root to evil. They'll have it is a root to all kinds of evil. Whatever way they'll mess with it, they won't have it is the root of all evil. They obscure the verse. We ask the question, why would they obscure that verse? The only answer could be, it hit a nerve. Because that's what they're in the business of doing. They're in the business of selling Bibles. That's why they have the tradesman techniques. That's why they don't care to lie to you. Just like when you go buy a car, they don't care to lie to you. They're trying to make a sale. Now, why would the New International Version, and this is the one that's the big seller now, why would the New International Version, after the Revised Version has come out, and the Revised Standard Version has come out, and the American Standard Version has come out, and the New American Standard Version has come out, and the New Living Translation, and buckets and buckets of more, these all have come out during this time, why would it still, the NIV, compare itself to to the King James Bible of 1611. Why would the NIV not come out and say, wait a second, we're better than the New American Standard Version? Why wouldn't they say that one, since they're coming on the heels of the New American Standard Version? Why would they not say, now you got a New American Standard, what you really need is a New International Version? Why do they still compare themselves to the King James Bible? Why wouldn't they come out and say, ours is better than the latest? Why is it that the New American Standard Version compares itself to the King James Bible of 1611? Why wouldn't the New American Standard Version compare itself to the Old American Standard Version? Since that's what it is supposed to be. It's supposed to be an improvement on the Old American Standard Version, only it's not. See, the Old American Standard Version went bankrupt and went belly up just like the rest of them. It couldn't sell. And so they don't compare itself to that. they got other things in mind there. You see, up until just recently, the King James Bible was the best-selling Bible. And now people are going out and buying this New International Version then. And so things are starting to change. But that kind of questioning, when you get started on it, goes on and on when you start to investigate this stuff. And the answer becomes obvious. People are just crooked. They target the King James Bible so they can pitch and sell their versions, because that's what they've discovered. The hindrance of selling their Bible versions, what gets in the way, what blocks them from being able to sell their Bible versions and translations, is the presence of this one, this unmovable rock right here. Because people that hold this book keep raising an issue and saying, now why do you need a new one for if this is the one? And so they realize they've got to do something about this one there. So what's happened down through the years is that once the King James Bible come out, you had the Catholic authorities kicking and criticizing it up until the 1800s. And then you have the Revised Version coming out there in the late 1800s. And then the American Standard Version came out in 1901, the Revised Standard Version, and then the Good News for Modern Man, the Living Bible, the New American Standard, several more up until the New International Version. And then you have the New King James Bible and all this other stuff there. And on and on and on. Each time each group comes out, they're comparing themselves as they're being put out to this one. They compare themselves to the King James Bible and they pit themselves against the King James Bible. Now, just imagine, Brother Gitt brought this up, if you were going to go buy a car today and you went down there to the lot and the guy that came out was going to sell you a new car, he came out and he said, now this car I'm going to sell you, it's better than the first car they ever put out. It's better than the old Ford Model T. You know, you've seen cars today. Get in your mind what that old first car looked like. You know, I mean, they didn't have roofs. They didn't have windshields. What would you really need somebody to tell you? It's going to be better than that one. We're going to sell you something better than that one. Well, I hope so. I'm about to spend a lot of money. You know, nowadays, boy, they got seats that'll heat and tilt and move every which way. They got sunroofs. They had a sunroof back then, too. It just they didn't have a roof. I mean, but really, you need somebody to come in and tell you, hey, this is better than that old car. You don't need that. And then if they said that to you, you'd be thinking, wait a second here. What are you doing? You know, you're trying to make a sale here, and you would begin to, you know, suspect them if they came at you with that kind of approach there, and you'd wonder, what are they up to? Well, that's what they do with the King James Bible. That goes on every time one of these new versions come out. There have been cases where you've had some people that have been involved in the translating committee that put out one Bible. Then they come over here and they get involved in this translating committee over here. The same pitch both times. It's finally clear. We consulted with the original text. And now it's finally... Oh, the guys that were involved were on both committees. Now, if he got it right the first time, why do he have to do it again? And if he didn't get it right then, why should we trust him the second time? And is he going to be on another committee in the future? You see, when does this thing end? What this is called is a racket. It's about money. Friends, that's what it's about. For all the accusations and all the slanderous remarks about the mistranslations and the errors of the King James Bible, they don't produce one. They don't produce one. It's like, you know, these young people go to college and they get these professors up there that talk about how the Bible's filled with myths and contradictions. And if you called them on it once, they couldn't show you one. because they repeat that over and over and over again. And some nuthead walks out of there because he paid for the class, repeats what the professor said, and thinks he's got an education. And he was lied to in the class, and he's just furthering the lie. And if you called the nuthead, you say, hey, you produce one mistake in the Bible. He can't produce it. He just regurgitating what he heard. And the guy that started the whole mess, he never read it. And that's the way this thing goes. That's the way it happens, you see. Just these lies just keep getting spread, and these pitches just keep getting made. And as far as the translations and the mistranslations, the unfortunate translations that they talk about there, there's a few that's tried to point out a few places where the Bible needs to be corrected. You understand, that's not even their goal. I mean, if you could say, all right, put down on a list of paper here all the messes, all the mistakes, you know, every mistranslation, put them all down. And if they would do that for you, they say, well, let's just go ahead and correct all these, and then we've got the Word of God, and we don't need to mess with that anymore. Well, that's not what they're interested in. They're not interested in you having a perfect Bible. They don't believe you can have a perfect Bible. They talk about the perfect Bible as the original text, which doesn't exist. You see, they're not interested in that. That doesn't even enter in their mind. They're not trying to correct the mistakes. That's just what they say. They're salesmen. They're trying to give you the new improved, and they can't give you the new improved if there's nothing wrong with the old one. And so they just keep this kind of thing going there. And a few that's tried to, you know, what they said was put to bed the King James cult once and for all. You have some guys like James White and some of his buddies put out the King James Controversy, the book on that. And they try to write off the King James Bible. And one of the things they're going to use is the translation of the word Easter in Acts chapter 12. That's a joke. Now, he's going to make a big deal over Easter in Acts chapter 12 when every other version has Passover. Now, you're going to say, now see, they messed up there and it should have been Passover. Keep in mind, the whole while there, keep in mind, while he's trying to discredit the King James Bible with a translation of Easter, you know, he's endorsing a version which has Lucifer being called the bright and morning star in Isaiah chapter 14, cross-referencing him up with Jesus Christ in Revelation chapter 22. So he's trying to put all this together and say that's not a big deal, but over here you got Easter in Acts chapter 12. Now, we can't take time to study Acts chapter 12 tonight. Let's just say this. The context of Acts chapter 12 tells you about the days of unleavened bread. They're in the context. The feast of unleavened bread was after the Passover. So here's what you know. You know, long and short, that to translate Easter as Passover in that context would be completely wrong because they're already in the days of unleavened bread. The Passover has already come and gone. So if you translated it as Passover, you got it wrong. So what does Easter mean then? Well, that's easy. It means Easter. Wow, we're getting deep. But you got to realize it's talking about a pagan king, a pagan ruler observing Easter. That's what's taking place. And what that means simply is this. Every other version that got the word Passover got it wrong. And the one that had Easter got it right. And you can just do some cross-referencing back to the institution of the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread and realize that. Now, you know what that is? That's James White going to get specific because he's tired of hearing people say the mistranslations and the unfortunate translations. He's going to point them out to you. And he's got Acts chapter 12 on the list. And he ends up with egg all over his face. You know, what happens is that they try to get specific and they end up with, you know, head first in their own sewage as far as their studies are concerned. You realize that these guys don't know the Bible. Now, I'm telling you the truth, guys. These fellows that go around referring to all these versions and these Greek words and stuff do not study the Bible. And you realize their position on things. I mean, you read what they have to say about doctrine. You read what they have to say about specifics about Scripture. They don't have a lot to say because there's not a lot to draw from. What they've did with their life is they've kept their heads buried in Greek lexicons and studying rules for translating and grammar so that at this point in their life, they don't know the Scriptures. But what they can do is tell you, you don't have them. And you need them to tell you, you know, what the correct translation would be. That's why they mess up. I brought this tonight. I bought this a couple of years ago. I intended to go through this, a parallel Bible with the NIV, the King James Bible, the New American Standard Bible, and the New Living Translation. And I planned on going down through there and just going verse by verse and showing you where the thing, you know, where the whole thing's wrong. And I'll be through when I'm 120. Here's talking about how they don't study the Bible. This is 2 Timothy 2:15. Your Bible says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly divine the word of truth. Well, what about the great New International Version? It says, do your best. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who doesn't need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of God. Now, you see, your command to study is gone. It's just wiped out right there. Just do your best. Just do your best. There's no command to study. It's the only command in the Bible that tells you to study the Bible. So if you take that out, that's kind of a big oops. And they take it out. Say, do your best. Present yourself as one approved. How do you do that without the Word of God? And then correctly handling the Word of God. Well, la-ti-da. That means a lot coming from somebody that just took out the word study. Correctly handling the Word of God, he just took out the only reference to studying the Bible in the Word of God, and he's going to tell us to correctly handle it. You get over to the New Living Translation, work hard so you can approve yourself. Be a good worker, one who doesn't need to be ashamed, who correctly explains the Word of truth. You need to be able to correctly explain it, this book. And then the New American Standard Bible says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who doesn't need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. You see, they take out the word study because, once again, it hits a nerve. These guys don't study. They don't study the Bible. That's why you get over in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 25 with the boys that are in the, or 3:25, the boys that are in the fire there. Nebuchadnezzar says, lo, I see four men, those walking in the midst of the fire. They have no hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. Then you get over here, the New International Version, and it says, look, I see four men walking around in the fire, unbound, unharmed. The fourth looks like a son of the gods. And you know what their explanation? Doesn't have a thing to do with any kind of old language or anything like it, any textual manuscript. You know what their explanation for that is? Nebuchadnezzar wouldn't know who the Son of God was. So they need to clear up the understanding there. That's the same thing the New Living Translation has. I see four men walking around the fire. They're not hurt by the flames. And the fourth is like a divine being. And over here in the New American Standard, look, there's four men walking in the midst of the fire without harm. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods. Now guys, that's blasphemy. That's blasphemy. And nobody blinks at it because, you know what? These guys are scholars. They know. They don't know. They don't study the Bible. Over here in Isaiah 14, I mentioned this. They call Lucifer the bright and the morning star. And man, just go on and on. I got over here. I told you I was going to do these cross references all through here. I got two pages into it and I've stopped. I've lost interest. But you got in the very first verse, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. Now you know what happens from there on is God begins to explain how he divides the heaven into three there with the waters. Everybody's read Genesis chapter 1 knows that's what's fixing to happen. So that when it says in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, that's right. First verse in the New International Version. In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And then he's going to divide all of them up. I mean, you see, they didn't get one verse. They didn't get one verse into it. And they messed it up by changing the word heaven to heavens. You say, oh, preacher, that's just one word. You're making a big deal. Now, that's the problem today. God said he would keep his words. One word is a big deal to me. And you start messing with that. It's got things in here, you know, what the scripture says, the earth was without form and void. All right, now it's without form and void. We understand what that means. The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the deep. We understand what's going on there. They don't have form without form and void. Here it says the earth was formless and empty. And that's what the New Living Translation has. It's empty, a mass cloaked in darkness. And then you get over here, it's empty. Now you say, well, what's the big deal? Well, if it's empty, it's not full of water. And you know by the text, it is full of water. That's why it's without form and void. There's nothing to it. Till God begins, the Spirit of God moves on the face of the deep. Then things start happening. I mean, you just go down through there, and the way they mess with things, it's unbelievable. The mistakes they make, they don't give light the position that they give to themselves. Take out man's dominion over creation and say he rules over creation, and then take out light ruling over darkness and say it's presiding over. You see, that just to change it. Just something to put their intellectual fingerprints all over the Word of God and say, Joe was here. That's all that was. Changing it when they don't have to change it, because that's the way they view the Word of God. And you could go on and on. You hear these guys talking about the mistranslations of the King James Bible. Name one. All right, the word baptize. Oh, if the translators of the King James Bible were honest, they wouldn't have translated the word baptize. They would have translated it immerse. And they've created all this confusion because of their own views. Now, here's a Baptist preacher in a Baptist church that's been baptized, and he baptizes converts, griping about the word baptize. And if he studied his Bible, he'd find out there are different kinds of baptisms in the Scripture. But he don't want to study his Bible. And that's the problem. And that just that kind of stuff just goes on. That's what you're dealing with. So when they can malign the text, they will. And when they can't, they're going to malign King James. They're going to say things about him there and the inferior scholarship, they say, behind the King James Bible. And realize, you know, these are the kind of guys that most, you know, you and I may raise an eyebrow to them, but there's some folks, they wouldn't even look twice at them. They can get away with this kind of talk. And if a guy comes up to you and he uses this kind of language on any other kind of angle, you'd catch it right off. If he walks up to you, if one salesman walks away from him and says, let me go see what I can do for you. He walks off, another guy walks over to him and goes, psst, hey, what he's about to sell you, you don't want it. He's not a good salesman. He'll lie to you. I got something for you over here. You'd be thinking, you crook, what are you fishing to pull? Or I'd be thinking that. If a guy starts throwing off on the last guy there, and, you know, I mean, I remember I was in China and I got on that second story bus on the way back, and the missionary said, hey, I want to tell you something. He's a Yankee. He's fast talking Yankee from New York. Never heard of this missionary before in my life. He just happened to be the one that picked me up at the airport. He said, I want to tell you something. He said, well, most missionaries over here in China, they're here to teach language. They're here to teach English. He said, that's not why I'm here. He reached over in his pocket, looking around, pulls out a thing of a pearl necklace, opens it up. He says, see that? You like that? Looks pretty, don't it? Looks pretty. I give you a good price for that. You take it home to your wife. That's how I'm here. I'm selling things, and I'll fix you up with a good necklace there. You take it home to your wife. No, thank you. Don't want one. You know what my next question was? What's wrong with teaching English? And that's these guys come around and start throwing off on the inferior scholarship of the King James Bibles and maligning King James and all this kind of stuff there, and nobody raises an eyebrow. I guess because they said it's inferior scholarship, it must be. Now, as far as King James himself there's a great deal of information. If you've never read Brother Gipp's book on understandable history of the Bible, then you need to. But there's also Stephen Costin Sr.'s book called King James VI of Scotland and the First of England. And the name of the book is Unjustly Accused. And he has a tremendous amount of information about this subject. And from the information, you'll learn sources about those attacks on his character, those that maligned him, why they said what they said, what they said about him. And you understand that it's a despicable thing that they keep repeating these things. Now, keep in mind, King James Charles Stuart, born in June 19th, 1566, taking the throne of Scotland, very young. Then in July 24th, 1557, which we considered last time we were here, takes the throne of England there after Elizabeth dies. And he becomes king there in 1603. Realize that he gives this order to be done under his permission, the publication of the King James Bible, the translation of the King James Bible. Understand that he didn't translate one verse himself. He wasn't involved in the translating committee, none of it. He simply gave his permission, and he gave his authority for such to be done. And thus it ended up in time earning the title, the Authorized Version, because it was printed under the authority of a king. And the Bible says in Ecclesiastes 8:4, where the word of a king is, there's power. And of course, the word of God is quick and powerful. So that'll raise some eyebrows. But the thing is, the character of the king doesn't figure into the production of the King James Bible because he didn't work on the translation. He only allowed it to be done, and he ordered it to be done. So for them that are his enemies to begin to throw attacks against him there and bring up the rumors that were started against him there all these years later, repeat those things just to malign his character, that shows the type of depravity we're talking about. When people are opponents of the King James Bible, because brethren, it's not really this king they're desiring to malign. It's the Bible. It's the scriptures that he allowed in order to be translated and published. That's what they're wanting to malign. Now you see the type of mentality that we're dealing with there when you're looking at the opponents of the King James Bible. Now King James, he had some enemies. And he had those that made some very reproachful accusations. And at the time that they were made, the time these things were written, no one believed them. And they just came and went. Nobody gave two thoughts to it because they knew the king. They knew his character. But the king's looks back then, they were object of ridicule. Evidently very unfortunate when it came to looks. And many spoke against that. But his character, though, carried no reproach. People knew what kind of man he was and the matter of what kind of Christian he was. And so it wasn't until long after he was gone, in time, those rumors and mudslinging starts to stick. But those that knew him knew better about the situation, and they put facts together. They wrote works to defend him. David Ralston wrote The Real King James, and he called him the British Solomon. That's the name of his work. Olga Opfel wrote a defense of his character in her work, The King James Translators. I mentioned Stephen Costin Sr.'s work on the unjustly accused. And here's what Opfel wrote. Quote, among those justifiably attributed refinements was his reputation as a paragon of learning, crammed with Greek and Latin and other tongues. In spite of his physical disabilities, his mind was first rate. By age 7, he was able to read a chapter out of the Bible from Latin into French, and next from French into English, as well as few men could have added anything to his translation. In due time, he became known as the most educated sovereign in Europe. That's what he was doing at 7 years old. His desire to learn was so great that he often said he desired that he would be a prisoner in the library at Oxford University. Married a woman named Anne, he highly esteemed the sanctity of marriage. She was the second daughter of Frederick II, King of Denmark. In August 1589, they were married. They went on to have 8 children, many of which he outlived. He had to bury a lot of his children. Most of them died in infancy, as a matter of fact. And he himself died after, keeping in mind, he united 2 countries, reigned 22 years. And it's said that after he suffered numerous physical ailments all his life, he didn't sleep well as a result of all these physical ailments, constantly was plagued with arthritis, gout, something they called the royal disease, which led him to be supported whenever he would try to walk. Sir Roger Wilbraham wrote in 1603, "The king is of the sharpest wit and invention, of the sweetest, most pleasant, and best nature I ever knew, desiring nor affecting anything but true honor." Robert Chambers wrote that King James was a monarch whose character was very good, and he tells us he was beloved by his people. Now, Brother Gipp, in The Understandable History of the Bible, wrote this. He said, although James Stewart lived his whole life hampered by his physical ailments, he was a man of great character. His personal greatness made men admire and praise him naturally, so he did not oppress his subjects in order to gain their respect and obedience. And from things that he had read that were written about King James, Brother Gipp adds, he was a pillar of morality who not only lived morally himself, but promoted such moral living in his friends and family. Although handicapped, he had the heart and the soul of a lion. F.A. Enderwick writes, quote, as to his personal character, it is, I think, only just to say he was personally a man of good moral character, a quality which was probably much indebted to the strict and careful training he received from his Presbyterian tutors. And that's what we were talking about last time there as we closed. James was said to despise effeminacy, and he promoted masculinity. Good for him. Until his untimely death, his oldest son, Henry, was the one he thought was going to succeed him on the throne. Of course, Charles is the one that eventually did. But James insisted that the king to his son, he insisted the king be pure, moral, and manly. He authored a work that was to instruct Henry as to how a king should act, how he should behave towards others. It was entitled The Kingly Gift. In this work he wrote, quote, "But especially eschew or avoid being effeminate in your clothes, in perfuming, in praying, and such like. Make not a fool of yourself in disguising or wearing long your hair or nails, which are excrements of nature." Amen. I mean, he couldn't stand a sissy. Here's a guy physically disfigured. He's unhealthy, talking about keeping up your personal appearance and behaving like a man. And he was saying that as that would be a king, that'd be a gift to his people, the kind of king they would be honored to have. That's what he was telling his son. He warned his son, never speak effeminate. Never speak effeminate of the vices of prosperity. I mean, here's what we Americans need. He's talking about what happens when you prosper and what's happened to us. He's like a prophet here. Here's what he says. Our peace hath bred wealth, and peace and wealth have brought forth a general sluggishness, which makes us wallow in all sorts of idle delights and soft delicacies, the first seeds of subversion of all great monarchies. He was reported to loathe anything that feminized men or abused women. He wrote a treatise against the use of tobacco. He warned this about tobacco. It's loathsome to the eye, hateful to the nose, harmful to the brain, dangerous to the lungs, and the black stinking fumes thereof. He said that a woman that was married to a man that smoked was being abused. That's what he said. He recognized the health hazards of smoking before his peers did. Several hundred years before they recognized it. And he talked about the sins of murder, condemned the sins of murder, witchcraft, incest, and sodomy. He did that with the most strict of terms. And kings before him, they'd been known to be of an immoral character, committing adultery commonly, but in that book that he wrote to his son there, The King's Gift, he wrote, quote, "Keep your body clean and unpolluted while you give it to your wife, to whom only it belongs. For how can you justly crave to be joined to a virgin if your body be polluted? Why should one half of the marriage be clean and the other defiled? And suppose I know that fornication is but a venial sin by most of the world." In other words, the world doesn't put a lot of stock to fornication. It's not a big deal. But he said, "But remember well, it is a breach of God's law. And consider it not as the world esteems it, but as God, judge and maker of the law, accounts of the same." David Ralston said King James was regarded by those of his own time as the British Solomon. And here's why he said that. He said he was wise in politics, academics, and theology. He was devoutly interested in the Word of God and made it clear he wanted the Holy Word to be in the hands of the people, not chained to pulpits and hoarded in cellars to be read by Greek scholars alone. Now, he calls him the British Solomon, and, you know, you'd appear he's given to overstatement there. He's gone overboard. But Bishop Williams, in preaching King James's funeral, he makes comparisons between the two 11 times in his funeral message. And on the subject of King James, we go on and on and on. He's known to be able to quote the Bible at great lengths. And while denying his Catholic heritage there, he was named Presbyterian in England. He was, of course, called the head of the church there with the Anglicans. But some said he was so strict in his convictions that he could have been called a Puritan. He had high moral standards, and he abhorred doctrinal corruption that was in the Church of England. When he wrote to George Villiers, he encouraged him to be saved. Here's what he said to George. He says, "I'm praying, God, that you're regenerated and born in Christ anew, so you may rise and be sanctified in him forever." That's his plea to come to Christ by being born in Christ anew. And we realize there that he didn't believe religion played any part in a person's salvation. He wanted him to come to Christ. He wanted him to be born again. No works of righteousness there. He wanted him to be saved. And he's instructing his son, whom he believed was going to follow him. He made the point that in order to be a good king, you must first be a good Christian. Now, you think about this man, his great accomplishments. I mean, there's a long list of them, but just the top three would suffice. To his importance to our subject of church history. There is his uniting the nations of England, Ireland, and Scotland to form the foundation of the British Empire. In fact, he's the first one to use the term Great Britain, and that power base goes on to influence the world. And that's important because of the second great accomplishment. He commissioned the translation of the King James Authorized Version that came out in 1611. So while Britain is influencing the world, operating under the political idea that they're to make the world England and to make the world Britain. They're carrying those orders with them there. The King James Bible is going out with them. And as it goes out with them there, there's a lot more going on as far as convictions and what's being created in the wake of the King James Bible making an impact on certain societies there than just English policies and trade terms. Then third, the colony that he established here in America, which at that time was called the New World. And you had France and Spain had colonies here first, but their Roman Catholicism caused God to withhold his blessings from this country, from this land, and he supplanted them with Bible-exalting Christians. And that's our heritage. That's what happens. So things are moving westward, and that's what we're able to trace as far as New Testament church history is concerned in the progress of things, the Spirit of God's movement westward. And as time winds down to the coming forth of the bridegroom for his bride, Christ for his church, when the church itself is going to be history, we're going to be called up out of here and be gone. As you think about things going in that direction, you know where things are headed. They're headed here. They're headed to this country. That's the way things are going. They're headed to the United States of America there, the final power of the nighttime dispensation before the United Nations that will operate under the beast and the Antichrist. And that's all revealed there in Daniel chapter 7. Now, why mention these things about James, since I already stated he never translated one verse of the Bible? Why take the time to defend him? Well, when you consider these were his accomplishments there, strengthening the British Empire, influencing the world, commissioning the publishing of the Word of God, and then seeding America as an English colony, those are pretty big accomplishments. It seemed like you would learn a little bit more about this man in history there, but instead you hear about those things that were reproachful and rumors that were made up by his enemies, people that hated him, a man who, from what was written about him by people that disliked him, what was written about him by people that knew him, what he wrote, tracts he pushed, testimonies he left behind. He was a chaste man who promoted the sanctity of marriage, condemned sexual immorality, condemned effeminacy in the strongest of terms. And in most every college campus in America today, when they offer a course in Bible study, they're going to castigate King James as being a moron, talk about somebody who didn't know how to behave himself, repeat these slanderous lies that have been disproved by testimonies of people who wrote and knew the king, and they made a defense of him. Now, you think about those that hated him, you ask the question, who hated him? Who hated the king? Well, the Catholic Church hated him. The Catholic Church hated him. He denied his infant baptism. He was, you know, against his will. He was baptized a Catholic. I don't even know if he had a will at that point, but he was baptized into the Catholic Church. And despite that, he was raised Presbyterian. We understand that. In America, that means a whole different thing today than it meant back then. When the future King of Scotland, who goes on to be the King of England, becomes a Presbyterian and anti-Catholic in his views, that's a big deal to the Vatican. Back then, the Spanish ambassador wrote of King James saying, quote, and he says this with disgust, he is a Protestant. He tries to extend his Protestant religion to the whole island. And he goes on to say, he is a bitter enemy of the church, speaking of Roman Catholicism, and frequently speaks such with contempt. He is all the harsher now because of the latest conspiracy. And he, of course, talking about the gunpowder plot there. Which was against his life, understanding that it was the work of the Jesuits. Well, I guess you would be kind of put out with them since they tried to kill you. But King James writing to the incident there to the Earl of Salisbury, Roger Cecil, he said this, quote, Jesuits, seminary priest, and that rabble wherewith England is already too much infected, I protest in God's presence the daily increase I hear of popery in the land. Now, that's somebody that hated him. Who else hated the king? Or there were those that opposed the monarchy. Truth is, I mean, there was a growing animosity against the throne already. And the way history records the whole thing, of course we weren't there, but the way it records it is there was a reprieve from the end of Elizabeth's reign to Charles I's reign, his son, where the king was loved by the people. And that would have been James. And there was a reprieve during that time, but there was a future revolution building where people were getting antsy against the throne there, and civil war broke out. That involved Oliver Cromwell. And he is said, though, to be loved by many of his subjects, but there's a growing distaste for the monarchy in general in England. And 25 years after he was dead, he came to a head. And so that was going on. Who were those that hated the king? Remember, James was a Scot. And there were those that hated Scots. And he was sitting on the throne of England. And so you had those that hated him for that reason there. But in considering his opponents and those that would have hated him, don't forget the effeminate. he had a lot to say against them there. And given the charges that have been leveled against him, there was a lot they had to say about him. And those things, of course, they didn't carry any weight back then. And after they started up again, they didn't carry any weight after people wrote in defense of him. And now, as of late, they start to surface again, because that's what you're dealing with. This book's blocking sales. You've got to get these guys out of the way. Now, the point is, these slanderous lies that carried no weight when he was alive and then later were proven to be wrong when those who knew him wrote and they defended him in what they were writing. Why do we defend him? Because these same lies get repeated by those that hate the King James Bible. And again, their intent is not to malign this man who we don't know, and he bears no bearing to us at all. Their intent is to malign the Bible. They want to malign the Bible that has his name on it there, and just realize the wickedness of that. They're not really interested in reproaching the man who really shouldn't be reproached, given the importance he played in history. That'd be bad enough by itself. But far worse than that, they want to reproach the Bible. And who is this? Well, it's not just the worldly scholars. We can expect that from them. And the Catholic scholars, we can expect that from them. But it's today's modern translation defenders. And that's wickedness. That's just straight wickedness. Now, I brought with me tonight all these stuff, some of these excerpts here out of the understandable history of the Bible, and some of the names of the translators and what they were involved in. And I'm not going to take the time here. It's time to go. I'm not going to take time to read these off to you and all these names and just highlight some of the things they were involved in and what they'd done. But just to say simply this, that it's unbelievable that any scholar living today would have access to this information and could with a straight face tell you the scholarship was inferior. Now, they said the texts were inferior, and that's a lie. They had the Textus Receptus. They had access to the Vaticanus Sinaiticus, and they refused them, and they didn't want anything to do with them. And so, you know, the scholarship was superior, and the texts were superior. But more than all that, God was involved in the preservation of the text. Now, here's what one fellow said. He said this. He's talking about these translators that were pulled together. He said this particular field of learning has never been so highly cultivated among English divines as it was that day. To evidence this fact, so far as necessary limits will admit it, it will be requisite to sketch the characters and scholarship of those men who have made all coming ages their debtors. When this pleasing task is done, it is confidently expected that the reader of these pages yield to the conviction that all the colleges of Great Britain and America, even in this proud day of boasting, could not bring together the same number of divines equally qualified by learning and piety for the great undertaking. Few indeed are the living names worthy to be enrolled with these mighty men. It would be impossible to convene out of any one Christian denomination or out of all a body of translators on whom the whole Christian community would bestow such a confidence as reposed upon that illustrious company, or who would prove themselves as deserving of such confidence. Very many self-styled improved versions of the Bible, he's got in quotes, or parts of it, have been paraded before the world, but the religious public has doomed them all without exception to utter neglect. Now, you're just talking about the different men that are involved. You had these men that were on their vacations. They would learn a language. Just take a vacation, go learn a new language. These guys were preachers. They were soul winners. They were men of prayer, highly devout. You have the translators revisited and revived. You have Dr. Gibbs' work on understandable history of the Bible. You have the King James Translators that I mentioned, that book. And you can look these men up, and it's worth looking up. But you think about this promise. The Bible says in Psalms 12, 6 and 7, "The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever." Talking about men having the words of God with them, and God preserving the words of God. Well, the New International Version says, "The words of the Lord are flawless, like silver refined in a furnace of clay, purified seven times, O Lord. You will keep us safe and protect us from such people forever." You read that, you think, where did that come from? Just out of nowhere. You're going to keep us safe. No, he said, "Thou shalt keep them," in reference to the words of God. And that's what we hang our hat on. We hang our hat on the fact that we've got the Word of God. Luke chapter 4, verse 4, Jesus is being tempted of the devil, and it says, "He answered him, saying, It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." Luke 4, 4 in the New International Version says, "It is written, man don't live by bread alone." Can you believe that? Period. That's it. Man doesn't live by bread alone. And they want to get away with that. And the pitiful thing is, and they are. And the NIV is selling like crazy, and people think they got the words of God. Now, that book right there you got in your hands, don't you ever doubt it. That's the work of God right there. That's the work of God. He used superior scholars. He shows you the time and history. It's all valid as to when it comes out. The men that were involved, the texts that were involved, all that's right there. And as we're coming into our study in church history, I mean, we're not going to deal with a lot of details because things move out into missions, but you get into this, things coming westward. And this is where it lands right now, because over 90% of all missionary activity in the world is coming out of this country right here. And it's an important time as to when God started this country and what God's intended to do in this window of church history. And that's what we're getting into now. And we won't try to drag it out any more than we have to, just to kind of bring you up to speed about things that are going on and things that will help you in these last days. And then we'll be through. So just a few more lessons, and then Brother Gary will be teaching us on soul winning. So we'll go ahead and close tonight. Appreciate you being here. Father, we thank you, Lord God, for these that have made the trip out tonight. We pray, Lord God, you'll keep them safe on the way home. And we thank you, Lord God, for what you've done in our history and for giving us this great history. Pray, Father, that you'll help us, Lord God, to live up to our heritage as Christians, as part of the church. Help us, Lord God, not to make the same mistakes that a lot of people made in times past. But God, help us to be strong and wise. Lord, give us your strength. Give us your wisdom. And Lord, realizing that this era is coming to a close. Soon the church itself is going to be history. We're going to be called out of here. And we're going to be with you forever. Then we're going to stand before you. We're going to give account for what we've done with our lives, of the gifts you've given us, the opportunities you've given us, the open door that we've enjoyed. God, I pray that you'll help us, Lord, to be opportunistic, help us to take advantage full well of all the things you've given us, and help us, Lord, to be able to say in that day, we didn't run in vain, we didn't labor in vain. Lord, help us to have something there at the judgment seat of Christ that we can lay down for your glory and your honor, testify what a great master and Lord you've been to us. Thank you, Lord, for the Bible. Thank you, Lord, for our church. Thank you, Lord, for these that have been here tonight. Build us up in the faith. Make us stronger. Make us better than we are, God. We pray these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, be careful on the way home. Appreciate you being here tonight. Hey, Nadal.